I wanted to start tonight by expressing on behalf of my family an extraordinary gratitude and thanks that we feel to all of you. We would, if I ever had 3 hours, I'd need 3 hours, but I don't. Someday we will. I would tell you blow by blow what happened the last 6 years. And I don't think you believe half of it. We would not have gotten through this situation, either financially, which is over $150,000 out of pocket, or emotionally, if it had not been for you saints. I brag about you everywhere I go. You're just extraordinary. Your prayers, the support that you gave to my family, you ladies that made meals for over 2 years and brought them almost every other day. I mean, the last 2 years is just living hell. Jessica was bedridden for the last 2.5 years, and they were almost 17-hour days for Kathy and I every day. And last January, she was in the hospital 7 straight weeks, just this last January, and then a month in a health center. And anyway, we're just so grateful. We're so grateful to you, I'm so grateful to God, and I'm so grateful that my daughter persevered. Anyway, so I got to move on. I want to start off tonight by reading a scripture to you before we pray, and then I have an awful lot to cover, but I'm sure we'll get through it. Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom shouts in the streets for a hearing. She calls out to the crowds along Main Street and to the judges in their courts, and to everyone in all the land. You simpletons, she cries, how long will you go on being foolish? How long will you scoff at wisdom and fight the facts? Come here and listen to me, and I will pour out the spirit of wisdom on you and make you wise. I have called you so often, but still you won't come. I have pleaded, but all in vain. For you have spurned my counsel. You have spurned my reproof. Someday you'll be in trouble, and I'll laugh. Mock me, will you? I will mock you. When a storm of terror surrounds you, and when you're engulfed by anguish and distress, then I will not answer your cry for help, said wisdom. It will be too late. Though you searched for me ever so anxiously, for you closed your eyes to the facts and did not choose to reverence and trust the Lord, you turned your back on me and spurned all my advice. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight incredibly humbled, incredibly grateful for what you've done for us. But we also, Lord, stand before you tonight, sit before you tonight, incredibly needy. Incredibly needy. I don't think we recognize, Lord, how needy we really are. I don't think we recognize tonight as a church or the greater church at large in this nation how blind, how naked we really are, how desperately we need your wisdom, how desperately we need to face the facts of what we're dealing with today as a nation, as a people, and as Christian men and women. Dear God, we ask you tonight, we ask you tonight that before it's too late for our children, and before it's too late for this generation, that you'd help us to face the facts, to understand the realities that we are dealing with today, and that you'd give us the fortitude and the courage and the selflessness and the sacrifice to do what is necessary to win our children and to win the children of this generation to Jesus Christ, to truth, to righteousness, and to the things of God. Heavenly Father, we worship you tonight. We worship you tonight because we love you. I pray that our worship would have softened our heart and prepared our mind and our soul for what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had a seatbelt, I would tell you to buckle it. I think the Lord would want you to do that. We're facing in this nation right now an unprecedented decline in spiritual and moral life. There has never been a time in this nation that has been so broken, so degraded, so lost as we are today. Far greater than physical hunger or disease is the starvation of the soul. And we are living in a time of great soul starvation. We're living in a time where faith and hope in God is not a reality for a majority of people. Though they may say with their lips, "Oh, I'm a Christian," the reality of their lives shows us something very different. The statistics we'll go over tonight show us something very different. The reality of what we see day in and day out on our television, in our schools, and amongst our young people show us a different reality. They show us a reality of tremendous spiritual need. I realize that probably every preacher that ever lived says that about their age. I'm speaking the truth. They might have exaggerated, but I'm telling you the truth. This nation is suffering extraordinary decline from its godly, biblical moorings. And our children are paying a tremendous price for it. And we'll go over some of that this evening. I think of the United States, and when I think of the United States, I think of people. Remember, I'm thinking of the land, I'm not thinking of geography, I'm thinking of human beings, I'm thinking of the young men and women that I deal with, and what I see is a wasteland of faithlessness, disobedience to God, and degradation of body, mind, and spirit. Our children and the children of this generation are missing Christ, they're missing truth, and their lives are being destroyed. We must somehow recapture as Christians our deep sense of urgency and desperation for God to work in our lives and in the lives of our children. And if we don't, and I'm being very frank with you, there's not a lot of time. I don't mean a lot of time till Christ comes back. I don't know when that day will be. I mean there's not a lot of time to turn it around. And I will illustrate that to you in just a little bit. And it will help you understand the strategy and the mission in which God has laid upon our hearts. And we'll go over that scripturally so that you can see that. I came across an article the other day. I'd like to read portions of it to you. I do not know if this man knows Christ or not. I found it to be an extraordinary article. It would take me 40 minutes to read the whole article, so I won't. I segmented it. I cut out pieces of it. But it's written by a man named Lyle Rossiter, who's a medical doctor and psychiatrist. This article was written by a board-certified psychiatrist with more than 45 years' experience diagnosing and treating mental illness, and who has served as an expert in thousands of civil and criminal cases. He's the author of the book, The Liberal Mind. American moral rot and the marketing that attempts to rationalize and perfume it is so epidemic at all levels and in every sector of our society. It is found in unfaithful spouses, neglectful parents, violent school children, embezzlers in business, sexually abusive priests, and church cover-ups, neighborhood child molesters, and on it goes. It is present in professors who falsely revise American history and manipulate the sentiments of young minds, in teachers who encourage sexual acting out and seduce students into sexual acts, in lawyers who prosecute and defend fraudulent civil and criminal claims, and in judges who ignore the law. Moral rot is found in medical and pharmaceutical researchers who hide adverse test data, doctors who submit phony bills to Medicare and Medicaid, athletes who use performance-enhancing drugs, and elected officials at every level of government who exploit their office for power, money, status, and sex at the expense of their constituents. Marriages and families have been especially devastated by the moral rot of America. Infidelity, sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, abortions, and a record number of divorces have taken a brutal toll on families, with the wreckage falling hardest on the affected children, the children of this generation. In our modern permissive culture, the actions leading to these tragedies are typically rationalized as sexual liberation, personal growth, self-discovery, finding your soulmate, and the right to choose, among other slogans that spin sin and slide meaning. Worldwide, the moral rot of material greed, conspicuous consumption, and decline of personal financial responsibility, coupled with government-enabled easy money designed to make political hacks look like kindly uncles, have promoted endless borrowing, ruinous debt, and recurring inflationary bubbles that have wrecked whole economies and the financial lives of millions. With such all-pervasive moral rot, what hope is there for redemption? The great irony of the past century lies in the fact that these evils and the rest of the moral rot listed earlier have been marketed to us as just the opposite. Like gullible children, we have bought the marketer's phony sales pitches. In the process, we have corrupted ourselves, our culture, our country, and our children. The nature and extent of this malicious campaign have been revealed in all of its ugliness in two remarkable books by journalist David Kupian. In his 2005 work, The Marketing of Evil, How Radicals, Elitists, and Pseudo-Experts Sell Us Corruption Disguised as Freedom. And his 2010 sequel, How Evil Works, Understanding and Overcoming the Destructive Forces That Are Transforming Our People. With dramatic clarity, Kupian exposes the evil in modern marketing technology itself, the desensitization, jamming, and conversion techniques designed to make the perverse appear normal, the dysfunctional appear functional, and the destructive appear righteous. Both books reveal the systemic indoctrination and conscious restructuring techniques that appeal to our emotions, our primitive appetites, and our repressive longings. These techniques aim to undermine valid ethical and moral principles previously grounded in religious, spiritual training, personal experience, and common sense. Since 1960, Kupian notes, the overly permissive, morally corrupt secularist has flooded our culture with the propaganda of immorality. Their goal is to reprogram the American conscience to see the criminal offender as victim, the victim as insider, the perpetrator as free or merely troubled spirit, and even the barbarism of radical Islam is simply a multicultural experience. Especially moving is Kupian's indictment of modern journalism. Hiding behind a pretense of journalist impartiality, de facto activists, masquerading as objective, dispassionate reporters, use the same seduction, the same expert packaging of corruption, the same propaganda techniques that professional marketers use. In America, what was once a free press, the hallmark of a free country, has largely become just another public relations establishment intent on advancing ideologies and agendas that are hostile to religious values and truth. Kupian laments our culture's rebellion against those values and the spiritual confusion and corruption that have followed in the seduction of secularism. He observes we have lost our former ideals of character, nobility, wisdom, and maturity. As an example, we have Tiger Woods. This whole article began with the story of Tiger Woods. This whole article began with the marketing of a man who looked so family friendly, so in love with his family, this great golfer, whether it's Jonathan Edwards or otherwise. Constantly, people are being marketed to us whose lives are corrupt. Adolf Hitler and Joseph Goebbels would be proud of the way in which today American marketers market evil and truth, their version of it, that is contrary to the Word of God. And they have manipulated us. They are manipulating our children. They have an agenda, a moral agenda, an origins agenda, an environmental agenda, and the list goes on and on and on. And at the heart of all of them are anti-God, anti-Christ, anti the Word of God. If you and I are going to counter the culture, then we must begin living lives that are counterculture. No matter what packaging we place on our bodies, we must be committed to living lives that are incredibly different. But it doesn't just stop there. I would like to relate to you for just a moment the true condition of Christianity today in America. Many of you, I believe, will be quite surprised. In 2002, I want you to listen very carefully to this. I'm not making these things up. In fact, if anything, I'm understating the problem. In 2002, the Southern Baptist Convention, Southern Baptist is the largest evangelical denomination. The Southern Baptist Convention on Family Life reported 88% of evangelical children are leaving the church shortly after they graduate from high school and they don't come back. 88%. That is 8.8 out of every 10. That's a disaster. The Assemblies of God estimates that they are losing approximately 75% of young men and women who grew up in the church, in these fancy youth programs, in these buildings that are all over the country, and they're walking away from Jesus Christ, from truth, and from the Word of God. A new research study indicates that the majority of high school students will graduate from God upon entering college, not after they're done with college. For far too long, we have blamed the colleges. Actually, I have so much more information I don't have time to give you, but in a recent study that was done, it was shown that actually, contrary to what we think, modern colleges don't cause a decline in the faith of most who stay devout. That happens after they graduate from high school. I'm not saying that modern college does not in some way promote atheistic thought or turn young people. President Frank Page of the Southern Baptist Convention expressed alarm over such a high number of church dropouts and failures on the part of churches. It is a disturbing trend, and part of it is that our churches have become one or two generation churches and we failed to reach the next generation. Now listen to this one. It is well documented that the percentage of Bible-based believers has steadily decreased since the builder generation. So we're going to go through this for a moment. Builders are those who were born between 1927 and 1945. Of those individuals, 65% of them are Bible-based in their views and attend church on a fairly regular basis. Baby boomers, that's my generation. We're going to talk about them a little bit this evening. 35% of them are Bible-based and attend church on a fairly regular basis. 35. That's almost half of the previous generation. Baby busters, or Gen X, born from 1965 to 1983, 16% of them are Bible-based or attend church on a regular basis. 16%. Of the generation that's in this room right now, of young children, of those in our teen group, of most of those attending the Rock, and a number that you have in your college ministries or young singles ministries, you know what it is? You know what it is? Now, I want to tell you the system, I'm not going to get going on that tonight, has done its job. And we have failed to do ours. 4%. 4%. Are Bible-based in their views, attend church on a regular basis. 4%. That is a calamity. That is a national disaster. If anything ought to put us as Christians in sackcloth and ashes, it is 4% of millennials, of Gen Y, whatever you want to call them, the Facebook generation. 96% of them are not Bible-based in their views, do not know Jesus Christ, and do not attend church on a regular basis. I was holding my granddaughter up before the service. And I want you to know tonight something most of you may not know. I'm not speaking tonight just as a pastor, but I'm speaking as a father, and I'm a grandfather. This isn't a joke to me. This isn't a game to me. I was looking at my little girl, and I was asking myself the question, Madeline, what is my little granddaughter going to grow up to be? And what world is my granddaughter going to grow up in? And how many of her generation, because she's not a millennial. If we went from 65, 35, 16%, 4%, we're talking, it won't even register on the scale. Josh McDowell has called this the last Christian generation. We are dying as a race. Do you understand? As the nation of God, the people of God, any person, black, red, yellow, white, blue, whatever you are, wherever you're from, may become a child of God. We are dying out because we have failed in our prime directive to pass on vibrant, authentic, passionate faith and love for Jesus Christ through an obedient life to our children and to their peers. And I want to talk to you tonight about what the Scripture says about this. Hopefully you will find it, I hope, revelatory and enlightening. I want to read to you from Psalm 78. And here's the interesting thing I want you to understand. When I read Psalm 78, Psalm 78 is the legacy of a nation that did the same thing we're doing. They failed in the same ways. And there's not only warning here, but there's great lesson for us in what we've got to do. I mean, what we've got to change. Psalm 78. Oh, my people, listen to my teaching. Open your ears to what I'm telling you. For I will teach you hidden lessons from our past, stories we have heard and we know, stories our fathers handed down to us. We will not hide these truths from our children, but we'll tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord. We will tell of His power and the mighty miracles He did. For He issued His decrees to Jacob and He gave His laws to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children, so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, that they in turn might teach their children, so that each generation can set its hope anew on God, remembering His glorious miracles and obeying His commands. Then they will not be like their ancestors, stubborn, rebellious, unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. Now I want to comment on this passage tonight. But I want to explain a couple of things to you that maybe you've never thought of before. And I want to talk to you baby boomers that are in the room. Okay, you know who you are. I want to describe you for just a moment, what we have given to this generation. We have given them 50 million abortions. 50 million of their peers we slaughtered before they had a chance to live. And I say we as Daniel did, collectively of my generation, of our generational sin. That makes Hitler look like he was in kindergarten. Oh no, we don't see it that way. It was a sanitized medical procedure. Let me tell you, God don't see it that way. 50 million. We have given this generation a legacy of broken promises and divorce, of self-centeredness that was so great that it did not matter what happened to them. We wanted our own way, like spoiled, petulant little children. And off we went, breaking the vows that we made. And our children have grown up in a society wondering, who can I trust? And do I even matter? Now, I'm being very frank with you. There's no way, I'm sorry, there's no way that I can possibly find a way that we're going to somehow miss out on some of the judgment of God. Never in American history has been perpetrated on this nation what we did, what our generation did. Never. We abandoned. You know the Bible says in Malachi, I hate divorce. God hates the destructive. God hates what it does to us. He hates what it does to children. Now we live in a broken world. And of course we could, I'm not going to give a teaching on a divorce. But of course there are times there are no alternatives. But that's not by and large what's happened in our nation. And you and I know that. There are studies out that even show that amongst many Christians, the divorce rate is about the same amongst Christians as it is those who do not know Christ. Unless we get back to the Bible, my friends, my brother and sister, listen to me. Unless we get back to the Bible, unless we decide to repent, unless we decide on our own, I cannot control what the nation does. But I can tell you that as a young father, I fell on my face and I said to God, I'll be damned if the world is going to get my kids. And I don't care what price I have to pay. If it costs me my blood, if it costs me my life, the devil will leave your kids lying by the side of the road with their throats slit, bleeding them out. This society does not care about your children. This world does not care about your children. They believe there are groups of elitists. They believe in academia, many places, that children are a problem, that we ought to have less of them, that we have zero population. And we sexualize young girls so that older men, once they're older, can take advantage of them. We live in a sick society. And you're going to have an awful lot of guts. And you can have it. The kind that David had. The kind that Jehoshaphat had. To stand up and say, not while I'm alive. Not while I'm over my dead body. We've got to decide. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to recklessly, radically, revolutionarily obey God. I'm going to do what His Word says. And I don't care who laughs at me. I gave up that a long time ago. Sure, it hurts. Still hurts. I'm human. I just don't care. I've been through the rejection of family for decisions we made. But my family's standing. My relatives not all doing quite the same. And when I decided to join with a group of people who are committed to these kind of values, I also took a lot of ridicule. I don't care. I don't care. The future, my friends, is behind us. The future is the young men and women that are behind us that one day we will leave down that road of life. And it starts with our children. That's why Asaph cries out, oh, my people, listen to me. Have you ever read the Old Testament? Have you ever seen what God did in judgment to His own people? When Jeremiah wrote Lamentations and they were cutting open pregnant women and bashing babies' heads against the rocks. Because Israel did the same thing that we're doing. Listen carefully. Here's the legacy of Israel. Israel failed as a nation and with their families. They failed because they abandoned God. They followed the enticements and seductions of the culture around them, and they embraced their philosophies, their values, and their false beliefs. And we often are doing the same. Our lives are about materialism. Our lives are about our own comfort. Our lives are about our own desires. And we just soon swept along with this culture. I'm not making this up. I could give you, this is my business. It's my business to know things. You don't have to know all these statistics. I could give you book after book after book of the state of American Christianity. It is a tragedy. So we have to ask God, okay, God, what can we do? What will we do that will be different? Some have said to me, Mark, you think you're better than other Christians. I don't think I'm better. I don't think I'm better at all. All I'm saying is we just have to do better. And I'm trying to work with people to do better. Every Christian is the same in the eyes of God. They're equally loved. They're equally treasured. They're equally valued. I have nothing that anyone else does not have. And neither do you. But we must do better. The standard can't stay here in the gutter. We got to get it back here where God intended it to be. In Malachi chapter 3, you know what God says? He says, for what does the Lord want? He says, guard the vows you made. Guard your affection for the wife of your youth. He speaks right to the men. You find that in the Bible. God holds us men. He holds us men really big responsible. You know how responsible He holds us men, guys? It was not through Eve that sin entered the world, but Adam. Wait a minute. I thought Eve sinned first. She did. Wasn't her problem. He held Adam responsible. Adam knew better. Adam could have turned the tide. Adam could have said, no, I'm not eating. No, I'm not. He could have protected her. He didn't. He didn't. The Bible commands us fathers, puts a lot of responsibility on us. We got to decide that we're going to be obedient to God, that we're going to follow the purposes of God, the mission of God, the will of God, that we're going to live as the Bible tells us, live as servants of God. Don't you know that you've been bought with a price? You were not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your life, with your body, with what you do. So we go back to the scripture. The first thing we see is we will not hide these truths from our children, but we will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord. Now, you may say to yourself, and I'm going to put this in very terms you can understand. You may say, well, Mark, my child goes to Sunday school. They go to Sunday school. They hear Bible stories. Yep, that's great. That's wonderful. The real question is, what are they hearing from you? What are they hearing at home? The real question is your life been an ongoing God story? Has your life shown the authentic faith and trust in God that captures a young man or woman's heart? What has your story been? Yes, we're to reveal to our own children the stories of God. Yet, and we're to show them how those stories impact our lives day to day in the real world. It's not a matter of just memorizing a little song about a little story about David and his slingshot or the wise man and the foolish man. But it's the reality that our children see as we speak these truths to them. And this next generation, as we tell them about God's power, as they see the faithfulness of God in our lives because we're trusting Him. For He issued His decrees to Jacob, and He gave His laws to Israel. He commanded our ancestors. He commanded our fathers to teach them to their children, so the next generation might know Him, even the children not yet born. And they in turn, you see, it's to go on, always reaching behind, that they in turn might teach their children, so each generation could set its hope anew on God, remembering His glorious miracles and obeying His commands. Then, see if we did that? If we're passing on this vibrant faith, if we're living this vibrant faith, if we're living in obedience to God, Jesus said very clearly to His disciples, I love this because He knows how emotional we are as human beings. And He said, if you love Me, you'll obey Me. If you love Me, you'll obey Me. If you love Me, you'll keep My commands. You'll build your life, Jesus said, on the rock of Christ. Jesus said, I am the Lord, I am the Lord of whoever has My commands and obeys them. For he or she is a wise person building their life on the rock of My teachings. Not just the person of Christ, but building their life on the rock of His teachings. And then when the rains come and the floods come, your house will stand firm. Our houses are not standing firm. The world is robbing God of children that He gave to us that were meant to be raised. And in Malachi it says this: guard the vows that you made to your wife, for what does the Lord want from your union? Godly children. He didn't just want children. He didn't just want us to be fruitful, multiply like little bunnies. He wants a particular kind of child. He wants godly children. And mom and dad, we got to decide to have this resolve that I am going to live my life to make Christ attractive and His word understandable and relevant to my children. And then as a church, our desire is to assist you, to equip you, to train you, to build you, to strengthen you, to set an example for you so that you might have the tools and be able to do it. We'll get into more of that as this weekend unfolds. And notice, as a result, they will put their hope in God so that each generation can set its hope anew on God, remembering His glorious miracles. Then they won't be like their forefathers, stubborn, rebellious, and unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. And that's what we see today. We see a stubbornness, a refusal for so many to give their hearts to God. Why? Now, you can go on and on. It's okay with me. You can have theological debates about some of this, about the free will of man, and he chose to do this, and I can't influence that, and I can't do that. I'm just telling you, God's not an idiot. If God didn't think we could influence an outcome, He wouldn't tell us to. Following Christ, part of what it's about is influencing an outcome. If Paul did not believe that he could not influence others for Christ by finding common ground, he wouldn't run in such a way to win. He wouldn't try to do all things for the sake of the gospel. He wouldn't become all things to all men. The Bible wouldn't say that wise man makes knowledge attractive. There would be no advantage of wisdom. Wisdom would be not needed if every single thing is just predetermined and we're all little robots. I believe there is both the predetermined plan of God and the free will of man, and God puts them together in ways that I might not be able to understand. I just try to deal with the realities of what the Lord asks of us to do. You can influence your children. You can have an eternal impact on their lives. One man has stated that their children either grow up as a mission field or missionaries. But remember the old saying, it takes one to make one? You're not going to ever have missionaries for kids if you aren't living as one. If you aren't living as one. If they don't see your life being lived under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then we think about this next generation. You see, God is not only speaking to Israel as the people of God, but as a nation. God wants us. And we're going to talk about this weekend to think about practical ways, wisdom ways, in which we can reach out not only to our own children, but to their peers. God's command here, another way to put it, is that we ought to be thinking strategically of how do we aim young. Because if we don't, just like Frank Page says, one to two generations and almost every church dies. I don't know if you know that. Let me just be very practical, very frank. What happens is people come to church. Often when they have children, people become more conservative leaning, or they're more interested in spirituality. Now, not always, but it tends to happen. They come to church and they find a little church, and it may be a denominational church or a non-denominational church, and they get involved. And mom and dad find that their needs are met, and we'll get into that. It's very important to us that we're meeting the needs of the people in the constituency that God brings through our doors. But what happens is the kids don't get reached, and the kids often do not find church very relevant to them. They can't follow some of the whatever. We'll get to that. And they grow up and they leave. But the church keeps going, and the people in the pews, like me, I try to cut it all off, but one day I was walking into Evergreen Bloomington before they moved, and a little girl said, "Look, Mommy, his hair sparkles." I'm like, "Thank you, sweetheart. I don't want it to sparkle." "Can I have hair like that?" So I try to cut off all the gray, but it doesn't really work. And I guess the Bible says gray is, a crown of glory. I guess that's another screwed up way in which society thinks. But anyway, that's another story. So anyway, the people in the pew start getting gray. And instead of weddings and baby dedications, all of a sudden, there's funerals. And Alice fell and broke her hip. And Frank's in the hospital. And then there's a declining membership. And then one day, there are more funerals than weddings. And then one day, there's eight people sitting in the room. I don't mean that in a bad, derogatory way. I'm simply telling you, that's the reality of what's happening in our nation. It's got to change. If Christ means anything to us, it's got to change. We've got to find the ways in which we can change that. The church is for all people. The church is for those that are old, those that are middle-aged, and those that are young, and those that are newly born. And everyone in between. Never misunderstand that. The church is for everyone. But we must intentionally and strategically think to ourselves, how do I get a hold of the next generation? How do we get a hold of our children? And how do we get a hold of their peers? I want to ask you a question, a couple of questions before I close. I'd like you to think very carefully about them. What will you do? What will you and I do to make sure that what happened to Israel does not happen to us? Let's put it this way. What will we do as part of this church? See, I can't control the nation. I can't influence every other church. I just can't. So I have to ask myself, Lord, in my realm of responsibility, my family, my Christian family, those you brought and put in my charge, what will we do to ensure that it does not happen to us? What will we do to make sure our children put their hope anew in God and follow His word? I'd like to ask you to think about that when you drive home later tonight and throughout this weekend and throughout this week. What will you do? And what will you decide to change? And will you, no matter what age you are, here's the beautiful thing about God. God started using Moses. He was 80. Now I can give you example after example of young men and women that God used in the Bible. But I can also give you a few examples of older people who decided, you know what, I'm coming your way, Lord. I don't care what's back there. I don't care if my life was lived futilely before or if I didn't do everything right with my children. I'm here right now in the present in my life. Can be an example to those who are watching now. I want to give it all to you. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him. I freely give. I will ever trust Him. Daily when in His presence live. We got to give Him everything. And we've got to decide that, Lord, no matter what it costs me, I am going to counter this culture. I am not going to allow it to become an infection in my children's lives. And I am going to join with other men and women together as a church body in this city. As we band together, as we pray together, God, give us this next generation. Give us this next generation. What are ways we can do that? Tomorrow morning, Brent will be getting into some of those things. And I'm very excited to hear what God has laid on his heart. I promise you, you won't want to miss it. I promise you, if we're going to be united as a church at all of our different locations, one of the common things that all of us agree as pastors is that we must strategically think, how can we continually aim young? How can we help our families? How can we help our own young people? How can all of us, whether we're empty nesters, grandparents, fathers, mothers, single, whatever we are, how can we stay on mission for what God has laid on our hearts? Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. is when we start. I'd like to encourage you again to get here early if you can. Get a seat and join us for refreshments afterwards outside in the foyer area out there. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. God, we come to you today. I come to you today, Lord. I don't have every answer. I wish there was so much more, Lord, that my one solitary life could do. I don't understand, Lord. I wish so desperately that every facility we had was full to the brim 3, 4, 5 times a week. But you understand, Lord, what we're up against. You understand, Lord, the climate and the culture in which we are trying today to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. You know that it is not welcomed. You know that it is greatly ridiculed in ways that it could never been during your age, Jesus, because of the media and all the outlets and all the ways in which the anti-God message can get to people's lives. But you are greater, and nothing is impossible for you. And I ask you tonight, Father, that you would start with us, with our lives, with the moms and dads in this room, and those who will someday become parents, that we would give ourselves to you freshly tonight, freshly this weekend, and say, Lord, here I am. Here are my children. They are yours. Like Hannah, I dedicate my Samuel to you, Jesus Christ, and we would raise them accordingly. And whatever it cost us, that we would march to the beat of the divine drum. God help us. God save our children. Might they come to Christ in an early age. I think of our young children that are in this auditorium tonight, our little babies that are upstairs, the many that could not be here, our young teens, our young 20-somethings. And I beg you, God, that the world could not touch them. As Jesus said, oh God, protect them from the evil one. Give us the courage. Give us the words to teach them your ways. Give us the ingenuity. Give us the relevance. Give us the passion. Give us the wisdom to proclaim the truth of God to them in a way that their heart would embrace it, soften their heart, break their hearts, save them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.